The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians 1:1. Well, God has encouraged me already this morning more ways than one. You won't believe this, but it doesn't really matter, I guess, but it does to me. I opened my hymnal to the first song that we sang, page 7. And nobody tells me ahead of time what songs we're going to sing so I can practice. I don't know how much good that would do, but anyway. It glorifies God. That's all I care about. And then I turned to the second page, 24, and it was the same one. I just flipped over there. So it encouraged me that God is still with me. I take everything I can get in the last days. But you got to keep your eyes open. You got to stay alert. You got to be in fellowship. You got to be thinking about God. And you got to be able to relate Him to all aspects of your life, even your failures. That's why God has given us this doctrine, the doctrine of rebound. A doctrine that obviously is not articulated in the Christian circles, at least insofar as I have ever ran across. They are oblivious to it, and being oblivious to that, or its importance, not to say that people don't confess their sins from time to time, but they don't see the importance of it in terms of living the Christian life, producing divine good, glorifying God, being able to get yourself in fellowship after your latest round of STA activity, and to be able to appreciate the fact that when you are in fellowship, on this occasion, you are equipped to learn Bible doctrine. Now, if not, then all bets are off, as they say. If you're out of fellowship for any reason, and then that obviously puts a huge crimp in the moment for us, as it would if you were doing whatever you're supposed to be doing, and you're doing it out of fellowship. It puts a crimp in it because it negates your SG3. It doesn't happen then. You don't lay up rewards in heaven for doing even the right thing if you're out of fellowship. So this is your opportunity to be sure that you are in fellowship, and that's your call. If people don't, then people suffer the consequences. And there's any number of reasons why people can find themselves even in Bible class on a regular basis and find themselves consistently out of fellowship. Anything that upsets that, that's on you. You've been taught, and we've all been taught, what we need to do. And hopefully you used it while you were out of Bible class this week, because we all inevitably get out of fellowship. Things put us out of fellowship. Mental attitude sins. Things we say, etc. So this is your opportunity to establish the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and maintain that situation, because that is the only way you can truly worship God in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we grow in grace, we more and more appreciate the concept that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank You that our faith in Jesus Christ has overcome the inevitable doom of the world. We thank You that our positive volition in Jesus Christ has brought us to this point in time with our current level of understanding and appreciation of Your plan. We thank You for this opportunity to be here, considering all the factors that are going on in this crazy world that we find ourselves in. Be with us now in our study as we step into this book, that we will get from it the kind of things we need individually and collectively. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll give you a vacation report later. All right, verse 1. The greeting sections vary, and yet they have the same common underlying introduction. A letter from the first century A.D. A letter written by none other than the Apostle Paul, or at least he dictated it. And the greetings begin in these two verses, or the greetings are in these two verses. Paul and Timothy. Timothy alone is included here as a co-author. This has to do with Timothy's close connection to and relationship with the believers at Philippi. They identify themselves as bondservants. Bondservants is a simple word for a slave, doulos, in the plural. Bondservants of Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. In other words, he sponsored them. They are his, the genitive here, Christ Jesus. The recipients of the letter. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. That would include every believer that made up the Colossian assembly. Saints. The adjective hagios with a definite article is technical. For those set apart to God, saint has the idea of set apartness under the general doctrine of sanctification. Phase one sanctification. Phase one sanctification sets us apart as a separate category from the rest of humanity. All who are believers are saints. That isn't the usual thinking in the world. Oh, she's a real saint. They're emphasizing her experiential side, which there is nothing that one has to achieve to maintain or attain the status of a saint. So you can go home and write your name and put saint in front of it. If your name's Helen, then you are Saint Helen. You know? Whatever your name is, saint and follows it. Saint, which you achieve through union with Jesus Christ. And all this nonsense perpetrated by religion that you have to do something super special and then maybe you will gain sainthood if some clown on earth says that you are worthy of it. See how opposite that is of the religious or the mentality of the cosmos? You couldn't find two things that were diametrically further apart. So to all, the collective saints with the adjective all. And then Paul again features positional sanctification in Christ Jesus. Something to always keep in mind. In Christ, union with Christ. Positional sanctification. That establishes sainthood, if you will. It is who are, present participle of I me, who are in Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, excuse me, who are. The present participle who are goes with their geographical location in time and place. Who are in Philippi, a city, as we know, existed. And this city resided in northern Greece. Southern Greece is today marked by the city of Athens. Northern Greece is known, as you hear it in the news from time to time, as Macedonia. Macedonia is the rugged hill country of northern Greece. So it is in Philippi. He uses the two prepositions here in Philippi and in Christ Jesus. Who are in Philippi, who are in Christ Jesus. I think I left something out here. Sorry. Including. Now we specify a subcategory of the saints that are at Philippi. And these are designated here as technical terms. We have the preposition S-U-N with, along with, or including, the overseers, Episkopos, That's a technical term. An overseer is someone who is responsible for a local body of believers, and it's sometimes translated bishop. The word in the English. But overseer is fine. It reflects a particular function, as will be noted. And deacons, diakonos, which is the Greek word for a servant, deacons. These are appointed individuals within the Philippian church. Apparently, the Philippian church also had a group of individuals, however few, it only took two, who had been designated as overseers or individuals who would fulfill what we would say today is the role of pastor-teacher. They did not have to have the office. They simply were, they're so designated. I don't know all the details. In the early church, things were different somewhat than they are now. We had apostles over churches, and then you had the organization of those churches, etc. We saw this in the Colossian letter and so forth with regard to the communicator there on hand, so forth. All right, now, the general salutation, grace to you, that's the standard word for grace, and peace, the two combinations. This grace to you, it's, in other words, it's kind of a prayer wish. It's Paul's desire and blessing for them. Grace to you and peace, Irene. The source of this grace is said to be from the two members of the Godhead, from God the Father, preposition apo, God the Father, pater, and the Lord Jesus Christ. God our Father, left that out, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are ablatives because it's ablative of source, so that's for the Greek people or the Greek students. I take that as the with the breakdown of the various uses of what is called the genitive. This would be the ablative, indicating again source of this. It's all from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that this grace and peace has its derivative, its source. One, the Apostle Paul is the author of this letter, obviously, sent to a local church located in the province of Macedonia. This church was founded by Paul in the late 50s AD. The story of this church and its founding is found in Acts 16, if you will turn there, just to note. They didn't arise out of thin air. There was a history. And Paul brought the gospel to this area. This particular Bible, this version of the Bible, the New American Standard that I have, has here a map of the Mediterranean area. So a map of the Mediterranean area shows you the location of these places. It's helpful when you're particularly reading historical narrative like this that you have some sort of a map. There's two things that, among others, that are important to orientation to study of the Bible. You need a timeline because you're like a ship without a rudder if you don't have a timeline. You're just bounced all. You can't relate to things. That's why it's very important to study biblical chronology and to nail down as best as possible, when it's possible to do so, dates. When did that happen? Because that sets a perspective. We do it all the time. We relate to a time frame, our life on earth, various things that went on. To be disconnected from that would be complete chaos. So goes without saying that a timeline is very important, and a lot of important things are determined by understanding of the timeline, as we have I have been benefited by, and a lot of help with regard to establishing, and a lot of people have worked on this, a biblical chronology. I think ours is, I believe ours to be in a very good shape. We may tweak things here and there from time to time. But that's understandable, because you're studying, and as a student, you figure out things and relate things. There's a timeline for all these things in the book of Acts. From the founding of the church in that particular month, on that particular day in 33 AD, and then you work all this forward to the end of the book of Acts. Now, some things, the exact day or the exact month or even the exact year, might not matter in terms of establishing, but we're close enough here when we say that Paul founded this church at this time. Acts 16, 11. So, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. See, that's pretty technical. That's kind of like something a captain would put in his log. And he would write this down, because that's what they were required to do, to make notations with regard to the precision thing, not just throw in some kind of general statement, but to make a statement as to, it shows the historicity of it. It shows Luke's sense of putting out to sea, we know Luke's on board. We ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following, to Neapolis. These places all existed, all are established in the historical literature as locations within the Roman world of the Mediterranean area. And from there to Philippi. And again, he adds a historical footnote, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. So it was a prominent city. It wasn't one of the lesser sites. It just happened to be the leading city of the area at the time. Concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. As noted in the notes coming up, why is this so important? These are the very first Christian converts in what we call today Europe. The very first who came to faith in what we call today, by the larger term, Europe, which of course Greece is involved and as a part of Europe. A term not used in the New Testament because it didn't come into being until later down the road. Okay, a leading city of the district of Macedonia. The word Roman is in italics, but it's good that it is in here. A Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. Why would Jews want to pray by a river? Well, there's a reason. In their experiences in their history, it comes to mind is that they would gather by the river when they were in Babylonian exile. It was something to do with their beliefs and their understanding. So there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. This is an ad hoc deal, not planned. No advertising. No, come to our services. We got something special to tell you. No pre-planning other than God leads people, and he led them to know that this would probably be a good place where Jewish, in particular, women or people, adults, would be gathered for prayer by a river. And we began speaking to the women who had assembled. Paul's Jewish, so that's not that they're not going to be put off. They're going to be comfortable with the fact that he's obviously Jewish. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. She was an entrepreneur. She was a merchant. She sold One of the most desirable things for people who could afford it was purple fabrics. The color in particular, from the particular dye, and it's exclusive. So I guess I'm trying to say. It's an exclusive type of a fabric with an exclusive dye that well-to-do people would covet. A worshiper of God was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, you can't open someone's heart if it's closed. The door is shut, forget it, and locked, and their heart's not going to be opened. But God is going to bless those who have some form of desire to know and learn better. In a person's life, this doesn't happen, you know, that there's a history behind it. A searching, a looking for fuller answers, questions. And that person who is truly looking for answers about things, and this doesn't just start with salvation or end, it is a constant quest. That's why we always, as believers, if we're smart, ought to be genuinely praying for wisdom, insight with regard to things that matter. If we're not, then we're not going to move. God won't open our hearts to the truth. Anyway, and when she and her household had been baptized, doesn't say they were saved, does it? But they were, because they're the only people you baptize. And there's a handy river to baptize them in. So she is the person and her household, whatever all that consisted of, have been baptized. She urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." She extends hospitality to the missionary team. She said, "Come to my place, now we'll put you up there." And she prevailed on us. We said, no, that's okay. Thank you very much. No, I insist. Women can be that way. No offense. It's just, you know. And in this case, it's a good thing. She prevailed. She didn't get a quick, okay, we will. And then there's this story of others and things, and so things start popping, you know. Inevitably, you're establishing the truth in an area. It starts off small things leading to bigger things and more converts. And you can continue to read about this, the conflict here. A demon-possessed slave girl. We can only imagine how bad her life was. And so they came back to the same place. A slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. So she's possessed. And she's good at fortune-telling. And her masters, who her owners, plural, profit off of her situation. And she becomes a nuisance. We don't need this kind of publicity. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." The Greek actually says "a way of salvation." So that's the bad part of it. A way of salvation, as if there was multiple ways. Okay, got that? That's the subtle thing thrown in. Rather than the way of salvation. That's the demonism. Demons are real, and the whole thing with demonism is they're real clever. They're like humans. They're real clever. They know how to just twist stuff enough not to put people off. She continued doing this for many days. Oh, we got to deal with her again. But Paul was greatly annoyed. Understandable. This finally got to him. And turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Exit the woman. She's just this captive of this demon possession. Once you're demon possessed, you're a captive of it. That's it. And it came out of her that very moment. And so now she's just an ordinary person. She doesn't have any supernatural powers brought onto her by demons. See, this is why, you know, people run to fortune tellers. Because they may have some insight about them that they can't figure out. How could they know that? How could they know that? It's the demon supplying them with this information. And this ability to do what they normally couldn't begin to do. And it all looks real. Oh, it's supernatural. This is great. He gave me good advice about my business or whatever it was, fortune telling. Do this, do that. There's a whole connection. This whole spirit realm is something phenomenal that, I'm talking about the dark side. It's phenomenal in all the things that are going on. It's a hierarchy. I mean, think of humans, all the interaction. But this is all tied together into this web of deceit and activity that goes on in human history. And they can appear in all kinds of forms, take on all kinds of different personas. From something that's very appealing to something that isn't appealing. For their purposes. Using the humans as tools to deceive the non-possessed. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. That doesn't sound real legal to me. So they're accusing them of upsetting their business. And they were drugged before the authorities. So this little quiet start to this ministry that lasted days turns out to get ugly real quick. Because you're dealing with, you know, people and what they didn't like was that this woman was a conduit for them to profit. They profit off of her bad situation. They didn't care. That's sort of people like that. They don't care. They don't care this poor slave girl. She's just a commodity. That's all. But she was to them. If she no longer served their purposes, they'd dump her in a minute. There's a lot of people like that. They lose their thing. They're out. There's no love there. There's no caring about people when they're not useful to you. Anyway. And when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, now you got to have an inflammatory, cranked up charge. That sounds like these people are troublemakers. These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. Oh, we got the double here. First of all, they're Jew. They're throwing our city into confusion. How is liberating a slave girl from demon possession throwing the city into confusion? There's no connection here, is there? There's no connection at all. Casting the demon out of her didn't immediately lead to some riot. It's just these several masters who are doing this. Aren't authorities supposed to say, how so? How are they throwing the city into confusion? But then when people don't care, they don't want answers, they just want to stir people up. They want to crank them up. It's the angelic conflict. These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. What? How so? Romans prayed. Romans had rituals. The Jews had customs that weren't Roman. You weren't throwing them out. So there's kind of a undercurrent here. Let's take a broad brush and plaster all the Jews. But our real objective isn't all the Jews. It's to get these guys. So you got the mob approach. Oh, that's always lovely. Let's get the mob going. And you know what the mob is? It's a whole bunch of people spouting off stuff, running their mouths. That's the mob. It's called here the crowd, which we know here is a crowd of people, obviously, but also with a mob mentality. Let's excite the people. We got to get them on board too. You know, so at a point in their lives, they can get involved. Oh, our life is being threatened. And this is just becomes contagious. You know, reasonable men are supposed to step back in these kind of situations and say, what's this about? I may not agree with their beliefs. What are they doing? So guess who is stirring up and throwing the city into this riotous way? These clowns that own this slave girl. They're the ones that ought to be charged. They're the ones doing it. So they shift it over here. And the crowd rose up together against them. Now that when the mob rises, whether it's in a church or in any environment, it puts pressure on the leadership. Leaders get tested. We want to stay in good graces with the people. So we gotta do that. See, so the crowd rose up together, and the chief magistrates tore their robes, all of them. This is just a spectacle, an ignorant spectacle. Dignified leaders are tearing their robes like it was the worst thing around, and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Oh, so you want to be in the ministry, huh? When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison. Now, if you were a believer and you were in that environment, would you immediately panic and say, God isn't with us now? Like a lot of people do if things go untoward. You're on this earth. Everything isn't going to go smooth. You know? We had a hitch getting back here from the island. Because God dumped a ton of rain and big storms over Miami, and it threw planes off everywhere. So we were stuck down there and were supposed to leave at a certain time and ate up all of our overlay in Miami up. So by the time we got to Miami, the plane for Dallas was gone, or it was getting ready to go. And they wouldn't let us on it because it was already closed up. And it was sitting out there mocking us. So things didn't go like, you know, we wanted them to. But I, you know, in the midst of all of it, a person has to ask, you know, there's a reason for why things happen. And for a lot of people, oh, everything went smooth. God was in it. And no, we had no hitches. Does that mean if you have problems that somehow God isn't in it? No. That's not very sophisticated. Because that's not an absolute gauge for whether God is in something or not. Because everything went smooth. Yeah, we like it when it does. We're human. Everything clicked perfectly. But if you read the book of Acts, as much as not, they had all kinds of stuff coming down on them. Weather. Paul floated around on a piece of lumber in the ocean for days. Well, that must have been fun. Especially at night. What's that I feel on my feet? I mean, you're just out there like vulnerable. But there's a point when you're thrown into those situations. As a believer, you get yourself in fellowship. And you try to see, if you can, God's working in a way that I may never figure it out. It doesn't matter. If I figure out why I was, quote, delayed, you know, why I didn't catch that flight, why I had to get up at 2 a.m. out of my hotel room to get to the airport so I could leave at 5:45 and get back here at 10 o'clock yesterday. Okay. We all like it when everything's just hunky-dory and every little piece. That's for phase three. You'll get to endure that forever, all right? And because you don't have an STA, you won't say, I wish something bad had happened just so it could be different. I miss down here on Earth when, you know, it was all like, oh, no, you won't even come close to that. You will like the fact that you will have nothing you can point to as an inconvenience or a difficulty. This is the world, and this is what we live in. Beaten with rods? That had to be a lot of fun. The Romans had this stack of rods. There's a name for it. I forgot it. Sorry. I won't try to say something because it'd be wrong. Fascias. Thank you. Yeah, fascias. Is that pronounced that close enough? All right. Thank you. I mean it sincerely. And so they would have this bundle, and people would appear before their tribunal, and these rods, and you can see them. We have them in some of our symbolism in D.C. in places where things are inscribed. This is where are your rulers, and this is what we don't point at them. That's gauche. The fact that they're there, you know, indicates that we have free to mete out this kind of a punishment. Public beating across the back with these rods, and that had to put on welts, and it was painful. There's no question about it. Beaten for Christ, you know. Suffer for Christ, which believers have through time at the hands of these people. Obviously, God permitted it. He could have stepped in, done something, a bolt of lightning, an earthquake, anything to break this all up. Because people are highly superstitious. I've noticed that people like to believe in make-believe. They love make-believe. From the time we were kids, we like make-believe stories. We like make-believe. Well, we just got to make them adult make-believe. We got to up it. We dropped Christmas because we got past that. I milked it for all it's worth. Even when I knew it was not right. That's awful, isn't it? I played along until I got to the point I can't. My sister still believes it, so I want to get the goodies. Anyway. They threw them in a prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. These are bad people. We got to treat them like, you know, they're the worst monsters we put in here. Have special guard around him. Watch those guys who have no weapons, who have not hurt anybody. This is how twisted everything can get in one of these deals. But yet God's in control. God's going to take care of it. And so that's when, what are Paul and Silas doing? We're done with this. This isn't fun. How God let us get beat, physically abused. No. That is sophomoric. It is not a mature attitude. It wasn't the first time they'd been through this kind of stuff. So at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Sore backs. This is how you have deal with abuse. You resort to prayer and singing. It uplifts your spirit. You put us here. We know we're here for the right reason. So work this all out. So the more you suffer, the more you're encouraged. The more you go through it, the more God provides these kind of things. So you take it. You take the abuse. You take the difficulty. And you turn it. In this case, they're praying and they're singing in their, quote, cell. And the prisoners were listening to them. Here is a chance to be a witness in prison. You're not like the rest of these clowns that do all the usual STA annex of prisoners. You're different. And should you spend any time in prison, and have to be in that environment as a believer in fellowship, you never know what can happen to you. You can get some trumped up deal, but God is using you. You are in an environment where you cannot get away from these people. You can only isolate them in your soul, but you're still, they are people who are solvable. They are people who need Christ. Just because they're criminals and in prison, they are not. Many people have come to the Lord under those conditions. It just takes certain different things for people. And suddenly there came a great earthquake. Now the Bible doesn't throw the word great in just for the heck of it. If it's great, it's one of those high magnitude quakes as we rate them today in that area. And God precipitated it. Now we see all this coming up here. Now the hand of God is injected into the deal. It's going to work out His way. A monster quake. So that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. This wasn't a flimsy facility. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. Now that is just like a supernatural one. But these people were chained up within their cells. But we would say that is inhumane. When the jailer awoke, that's the warden, saw the prison's doors opened. They just broke open. These were open. These guys are free to just run into the night, every direction. Total jailbreak. Everybody got out of there. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why would you do that? Because he's responsible for this. And the Romans gave you position. You know, we expect you to, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." Why would they all stay there? They're frightened, for one thing. They're scared. The fact that the chains fall off, all this, these people are like frightened. And they're not moving. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Well, this is what you call turning the tables. A warden who had treated them real rough and like they were the worst thing, now he's on his knees. He sees something. He's a human. He sees something. It's related to these guys. They're singing. They're audible praying and singing. And then this earthquake. Remember, people back then were... They related things to the gods and superstitious types. And so, and after he had brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So in this whole process, he'd heard the gospel through their gospel songs. Paul didn't go in and witness to him personally, give him a gospel presentation. He got it through this way. So these individuals were, without going further at this point, these individuals is how the beginnings of the Philippian church. Some Jewish women. A Roman, or at least a Roman servant, a warden in a prison in a city. Him and his household gets saved and baptized here. This is the beginnings of the Philippian church. God establishing a local church. At the time of writing, again, Paul was, point three, was in prison in the early 60s A.D. 14, in about 51 A.D., in response to a vision, Paul left Asia Minor and along with Silas, Timothy, and Luke set sail for what we now call Europe, which we just covered. 5. His first stop was the Roman colony of Philippi, a city that enjoyed a special prominence within the Roman Empire. And why would it? Because at some point in its history, when Rome was involved in conquest, they sided with Rome. If a city didn't side with Rome, they didn't get this status. If they had lined up with Rome during its ascendancy, then that city was always marked out to give special privileges to. If it didn't, it didn't. It was just, you know, something else. We all know this from historical records. Here Paul encountered several Jewish women whom he evangelized and subsequently established the very first congregation in Europe. These Christian ladies are named Lydia, Judea, Syntyche, along with an important person named Clement, Philippians 4:3, as well as others. Even the warden of the local prison and his family became converts and joined the church. So you have a mixed group. You have some Jewish women and their families or whatever, and you have Lydia was prominent there in the Acts, this merchant. This is a woman who was a merchant. It doesn't say she was married, but it just says her household. She was a successful merchant in a local commodity. 9. The local authorities forced Paul to leave, and he complied. Now this goes further down past the incident with the prison. Would you just leave? Would you just leave? We're going to be nice now. Please leave. So they compelled Paul to leave, and he complied, leaving Luke in charge of the local congregation. He headed for Thessalonica. Hence, your books are 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Let's go there and see what fun we can have. Paul's itinerary after being forced to leave Thessalonica was as follows. He went to Berea, then to Athens, and finally to Corinth, where he stayed a full 18 months. So these are kind of places he stopped along the way, and the record and the story of that's found, of course, in the book of Acts. After that, on his third missionary journey, Paul raised funds among the Gentile churches to meet the need of the impoverished Christians living in Judea. Jewish Christians living in the Roman province of Judea who had suffered through a variety of reasons. There was a famine in the Mediterranean area, especially hit Egypt, and the wheat factor was a big, like oil is today. have a problem, start cutting that off. You got high prices and scarcity potentially. Now, I mean, I'm just using it as an illustration. There was that. It's recorded in Acts. It's a historical fact. Historical records establish that people were suffering generally in the region due to this economic downturn, due to a commodity that was suffering primarily, and it has a kind of a domino effect, as well as the fact that typically Jewish Christians living in Judea got the short end of the stick. They didn't get the good jobs. They struggled. This is the whole background to books like Hebrews and James. Those books arose out of that environment. Letters to those believers, as general epistles, not just to one congregation, but to this. So they were suffering. They needed financial help. It was that dire. They weren't just poor. It was beyond, I mean, it was really getting tough on these Christians. So Paul was led to establish this fund. And that obviously involves a lot of a process. You've got to inform these Gentile churches that their Jewish Christian brethren are suffering. People that, of course, they've not met. They don't know these people. So he was successful in raising the funds for the Jerusalem Relief Fund effort and brought the offering to Jerusalem, Acts 21, 17 through 19, Romans 15, 25 through 32. Now, Paul, they're bringing this money, they're bringing this fund in. It's a big deal. You got to deal with a lot of money that's been raised. And this will bring us to the fact that I've told you before that it wasn't as though the people living in Macedonia were affluent. They were not. The Greeks in the north tended to be more economically stressed, certainly, than the Greeks in the south, like in, for instance, Corinth, which was an affluent place. The lifestyle, the difference in different places people live in. You'll notice that. Everybody doesn't live, you know, in an affluent area. Some people live in areas and have managed to function with an economic situation that we wouldn't even consider to be, you know, good, if not bad. So this will bring us to a very important aspect of the Philippian situation, and that is that the Philippians were very generous above and beyond their situation. And this is how they are noted, and this affects things in the letter. It really does. It all ties together. And everything in the letter, there's a background where you live, circumstances, and the letter is reflective of that, even in the doctrines that are presented. Let's take our break.